Everyone, thank you all for coming. Tonight's class has been sponsored, dedicated by Mrs. Mati Rosen. This is in honor of a mother's yard site, Leia Basrab Aaron Avigdor, whose yard site was yesterday. Hey, Ir, may her neshama have a wonderful aliyah. May she send a lot of blessings to you and to your family, in both in the material and in the spiritual, in all elements of Bana Chaya Mezayna, and all the good that that Hashem has to give you. The second sponsor this week was Shimon Shane. This is in honor of myself because of all the inspiration that he gets from the CDs and the like. Very big thank you, and may Hashem bless you for that which you do and all the wonderful things that you do. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that Shimon has an organization called Mastermind where he helps children who don't know how to read or having difficulties in Hebrew reading, and mainly in Hebrew reading. And it's a phenomenal program, and he helped my kid immensely. So if you want to look him up, it's online, master-mind.org, and it's a really wonderful program. A big thank you to Shimon. The CD this week, the first CD, was sponsored by the Roth family, and this is in honor of Zalman Roth, because of his birthday, which was yesterday again on Hey Ir. May Hashem bless you with a Shnas Bracha V'Hatzlacha, a wonderful year, and only the best in all B'Gashmias and B'Ruchnias. The second CD this week was sponsored by Ben Karp and Yamin Karp and his family. This is in honor of his parents, Aleim HaShalem, Reuven Ben Binyamin and Chana Leia Bas Chaim Leib. May they have a great aliyah from the schus of this year and from all the other good that you do, and may they channel down lots of blessings to you, to your family, and all that you need and all that you want in the physical and in the spiritual. Thank you all so much for sponsoring. This week's parsha is Parshas Bahar. In Parshas Bahar, we are introduced to the mitzvahs pertaining to the land of Israel, which are the mitzvahs of Shemitah, the sabbatical year, and the Yovel, the Jubilee year. And many other mitzvahs, but this is what the Torah occupies itself at the beginning of Parshas Bahar. Now, the mitzvah of the Shemitah year is as follows, that when Jews came into the land, God commanded them 6 years you should work, which includes plowing your field, planting, sowing, harvesting, pruning, and all the other farm work that people do. And then on the seventh year is a year of resting. V'shavsa ha'aretz Shabbos L'Hashem, and the earth should rest a resting for Hashem. which means that people had to disengage and disinvolve themselves, suspend their working in their fields. Similar to Shabbos. Shabbos, however, we disengage from all malacha, from all kinds of work. But on the Shemitah year, they would disinvolve themselves only from agricultural work, from farm work. Aside from that, the mitzvah of Shemitah is that a person has to some degree, relinquish ownership over his property, over his field, in that even that which grows by itself, he's not the owner. He has to share it with everyone. Whoever wants to come and partake and eat from the cherries and apples or oranges that are in his orange grove, they could come and they can help themselves equally. A man and beast are equal. You have to let the animals also eat. There is no ownership. Shemitah, you relinquish your ownership over your land. So that is the mitzvah of the Shemitah. This happened again every 7 years. Now the Torah commands us with another mitzvah, that we ought to count 7 Shemitah cycles. And at the conclusion of the 7 Shemitah cycle, there is the year which will bring us to 49 years, 7 times 7. So after the conclusion of the last Shemitah, which is the 49th year, we have to sanctify another year, the 50th year. That year, too, is a holy year. And all the laws, and that's called the Jubilee year, the Yovel year, and all the laws of the Shemitah apply in terms of suspension of working in the field and ownership of the produce and whatever grows. But aside from that, and in addition to that, the Yovel called for more of a relinquishing, which means people gave up their ownership of all real estate. Whatever they own that they've purchased has to go back to the original owner. In the land of Israel, there's no such a thing as a permanent sale. Whatever God allocated to the people when they came into the land, Hashem gave each tribe a certain portion, and every person got property, and that property was yours forever to keep. But if you sold it to someone else or someone purchased it, they were basically they were leasing it for a long-term lease up to 49 years. But then the owner, the original owner, repossessed his field and his land. So that's one element to the Yovel, fascinating upheaval that took place in the land of Israel, where everybody moved back into their original homes and all land went back to the original owners. And aside from that, also slaves are freed. All avadim are, even someone who sold himself into a lifelong slavery when the Yovel Jubilee year came, so he was sent back home. This is the general, of course, there's far more details to the sabbatical and the Yovel year, but this is the general idea of these mitzvahs. Now, considering the application of these mitzvahs in our times, today's days, are they applicable? So we know like this. The Talmud tells us in Sechtes Erechin on Daf Lamed Beis that the Yovel year is non-applicable in these days. Because the Yovel, in order for a precondition for Yovel to be in force, for the mitzvah of Yovel to be relevant, we have to have all the inhabitants living in the land of Israel, which means that all Jewish people have to live there. Not only part of the Jewish people, but all the Jewish people. Because the Torah says, "Ukrasem Duror Ba'aretz," you should call a freedom and liberation to the land, "L'chol Yoyisheveha," to all of its inhabitants. All the inhabitants means all 12 tribes of Israel, all the Jewish people have to be living in the land, which would mean that Yovel was only in force during the early time of the conquest of Eretz Yisrael, when Joshua brought the Jewish people in, all the Jews settled in the land, and it remained in force until the last century before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, because we know that the ten tribes were exiled at an earlier time, about 100, a little over 100 years before the destruction of the second temple. And the first ones to actually be exiled were the land where Shevet, Gad, and Reuven, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, that were living on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, the eastern colonies. So they were the first ones to be driven out of their home by Sancheriv. So as soon as that occurrence, the Yovel stopped being was not in force anymore, because that mitzvah requires all Jews to be living in Eretz Yisrael. So even during the time of the Second Temple, for instance, they did not keep the Yovel. the Yovel mitzvah, the Yovel year. How about Shemitah? So Shemitah is applicable even after the destruction of the temple. During the second temple, they kept the Shemitah. But even today's days, when there is no temple, during the time of exile, Jews in the land of Israel, if they own land, they have to keep the laws of Shemitah, which means you're not allowed to work the fields. So it's applicable even today. There's a dispute amongst the rabbis if the Shemitah today is biblical or the Shemitah today is rabbinic. According to some opinions, it is biblically commanded, even today's days. And according to other opinions, the mitzvah is only rabbinic, and this is supposed to serve as a remembrance to the observance of the Shemitah. So we need to understand the reasoning behind this. Why is Yovel irrelevant? And the mitzvah is not a mitzvah that is enforced in our latter history. And Yovel is only going to be reinstated in the coming of Mashiach, when all Jews are going to be restored and even the 10 tribes are going to come back from wherever they've been exiled. So why is the Yovel not applicable in our days? And why is Shemitah, why is Shemitah a phenomenon and an element in our lives today's days? The other thing is, another interesting phenomenon about the Yovel is that the non-application of Yovel in our times, came interestingly in stages. Which means there was a time when all the Jewish people were living in the land of Israel that the mitzvah of Yovel was enforced. But then there is a time when the Yovel, today's day's Yovel is extinct. But it doesn't just drastically go from being enforced to non-existing. There is some medium state where the Yovel exists but doesn't exist. And that is during the time of the Second Temple. The Rambam tells us, or the Gemara tells us, that even during the time of the Second Temple, they still counted the year of Yovel. And they also sanctified the year. There is a mitzvah on the Beis Din, on the High Court, to pronounce at the beginning of the Yovel year that this year is a holy year. So even during the time of the Second Temple, when the mitzvah of Yovel and the actual application of its laws weren't in effect, but they still counted the Yovel year and they still made it holy. And the reason for that is, in order that we should have a proper Shemitah count, in order that the Shemitah should come out in its designated appropriate year, we have to count the Yovel. And that is because the Shemitah years, the Shemitah cycles, generally are counted consecutively. You have 7 years, and then you begin your next cycle of 6 work years, and then the 7th. But with one exception, and that is when there is, on the 50th year, after 7 cycles, there is 1 year of interruption. Because the Yovel year is not the first year of the 8th cycle, but rather it's an entity on its own. It's Yovel. And then only the 51st year do we start counting again 6 years, and then we will make the Shemitah. So, in order for the, which would mean something like this, when did the Jewish people keep the 8th Shemitah? Had they counted consecutively, so the 8th Shemitah would have been year 56. 7 times 8 is 56. So year 56 would have been Yovel, would have been Shemitah. But since there is an interruption with the Yovel, the 8th Shemitah came out on year 57 from when they began the Shemitah count, because you add one extra year. So therefore, when the Jews came back during the time of the Second Temple and they went back to Shemitah observance, in order for them to have the right Shemitah, they counted 49. Then they established the 50th year as the Jubilee year, the Yovel year, and then they went and continued and they began the 8th cycle on the 51st year. So Yovel was still relevant, at least in the establishment of when Shemitah has to take place, in order for them to observe Shemitah correctly. However, during the time, this is only during the time of the temple stood. During the time of exile, the last 1930 and 40 some of the like years, and during the time and And also during the time, as the Maimonides tells us in Hilchos Shemitah and V'Yavlin, during the time of the first exile, or the Babylonian exile, the 70-year exile from the land of Israel, Yovel didn't exist at all. Which means the Jewish people continued counting 7 years, or now too, we count every 7 years in the seventh year of Shemitah, but we don't have that interruption of the 50th year to adjust the counting. We continue consecutively for the last 1900 years, every 7 years and 7 years of Shemitah, which means Yovel has become completely extinct from our entire Jewish experience. So we need to understand, why is that? What is the significance of three stages in the Yovel experience? Stage number one is the way it was meant to be when the Beis HaMikdash was standing and all the Jewish people living in the land of Israel. We have a full-fledged Yovel in which we have to obey the Yovel with all the mitzvahs pertaining to the Yovel, with all the commandments. Then the second stage of Yovel, where Yovel's mitzvah is not observed, but it still influences our Shemitah count, which is during the time of the Second Temple. And then during the exile state, where Yovel ceased to exist completely. Until the restoration of it, of course, when Mashiach comes. So this needs understanding. Why is this? Another interesting observation, before we get into the explanation of it, is that in the Parshas Bahar, at the conclusion of the mitzvahs of Shemitah and the Yovel, Hashem addresses a certain concern. See, God is asking of the Jewish people to do something very, very, very difficult. It's a very, very hard mitzvah, the mitzvah of Shemitah. He's asking an entire nation to suspend their means of a livelihood, to give up and their panasa, to give up their work in the land. That's a recipe for disaster. That will bring about a national catastrophe. God forbid. You know, we see even here, if there is flooding, the Mississippi River is now, causing floods in various places, ruining the crops. And that has very, very devastating effects, because it causes the price of food to go up and the like. And that's only when there is a partial destruction. If it is an entire land, there is no crops, nothing is growing. So how in the world are the people going to survive? What are they going to eat? So the Pasuk says, V'chisoymru Pasuk Chav, V'chisoymru, when you will say, Ma noichol b'ashana ha-shviyas, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? Hein lo nizra, we haven't planted, lo nesav estuviyasein, we haven't gathered our crops. So Hashem promises, and He says, V'tzivisi es berchasi lochem, I am going to command my blessing b'ashana ha-shishis on the sixth year, which means I am going to provide with you in abundance on the sixth year. I'm going to give such a potent, powerful blessings in the crop of the sixth year meaning the last year before the sabbatical, before the Shemitah, is that that year is going to produce enough grain for 3 years. For us, for 3 years. Why 3 years? Because it has to provide for itself, the sixth year crop, for to sustain the people during the sixth year. Also for the following year, the seventh year, because the seventh year they're not going to be working. And then for the eighth year, because they will only begin planting at the beginning of the eighth year. The Jewish year begins in fall, and that's when, after Rosh Hashanah, in the fall season, that's when you plant. So they're going to start planting only in the eighth year during the fall season, and then they're going to have to wait for the crops to grow and be ready to be edible and turned into normal food. That will take almost a full year. Because in spring is when it ripens, and then you have to wait until you can cut it and harvest it and let it dry out throughout the summer. It's only on Sukkot time is when they would bring in other grains or other vegetation is completed. So Hashem says, I will bless the crops of the sixth year that will provide for 3 years. The question, however, is, so this is a wonderful, an extraordinary miracle. The question, however, is, what happens on a Jubilee year? On a Jubilee year, they will not be able to do their work, not 1 year of rest. They have to give 2 years of rest, the 49th, which is Shemitah, and then consecutively the 50th year is another year of disengagement and all suspension. Farm work is suspended. So this, and of course, so here requires a much greater miracle. The Torah doesn't address that. So Rashi says that even though the Torah is talking about an ordinary year, the same thing is applicable to a Yovel year. The question, however, is how come the Torah doesn't address it explicitly? How come it's Rashi that needs to tell it to us, but the Torah doesn't tell us that the miracle would happen even on such a year? Really, it should have been the opposite. The Torah should have told us the greater miracle, and from there we would have understood that on our ordinary Shemitah year, you need a lesser miracle. Instead of 4 years, it has to provide for 3 years. And especially since this statement of God and this blessing of God is coming as a result of the Jewish people displaying doubt and concern. They're worried. They're worried before the Shemitah year, how are we going to survive? And they can ask this question, and God answers the question. He says, I'm going to provide for you. Now, where is it more likely that the people are going to be worried? On a regular year? Huh? On a regular year, maybe a regular Shemitah, a person has staunch faith in Hashem, that Hashem is going to provide with abundance. But when it comes to a Yovel year, that gets far scarier. Now, how in the world are we going to have food for an entire nation for 4 years? So if the concern is greater, so that's where the Torah should have presented the problem. And God's answer, that you know what, I will take care of you even though I am asking of you, I'm asking of you to take a tremendous leap of faith, but I will take care of you. But we don't find the Torah addressing that, only in a regular Shemitah year. So that needs some explanation why that is. To understand all of this, we have to get a deeper understanding into the whole inner significance of the Shemitah and Yovel observance. What does it really mean? So the idea is as follows. God created the world. He created the world, all the inhabitants of the world. Hashem sustains his world that he created, and he controls his creation. Now, to what degree does God sustain the creation? To what degree does God control the creation? So Hashem controls and sustains the creation 100%. He is 100% involved in every little nitty-gritty little thing that's taking place within the world. He himself is providing for every ant. He's providing for every butterfly, for every bird, for every mammal, for every fish, for every human being. And he's providing all the elements and all the details and the details of the details of our lives. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who gives us health. He is the one who gives us parnasa. He gives us livelihood. Every little thing, all the way down to the very last, to every single breath that we take. Every time we inhale oxygen, it's God sending that oxygen, providing us with that oxygen at that very moment. It's not because there is oxygen available and that's why we're breathing. It's because Hashem is giving us that breath, the ability to breathe the oxygen and the oxygen itself. At that very moment, he is consciously involved in presenting us with that. That's why the Torah tells us, it says, "Kol ha-neshama tahalelka," that all souls should praise God, we say in Tehillim, the last verse in Tehillim. And this is what King David concludes his Tehillim. And this rabbi say it doesn't only mean every soul should praise God. Al kol neshima neshima. And every breath that you take, you're supposed to have gratitude and thanks to Hashem for that breath. Because Hashem is the one who provided you. Not that he provided breath for all of the world, so people, oxygen for everyone. He provided you particularly right now with that breath, and he's given it to you. That is the truth. That is the emes. That's how it is from God's perspective. He sees it clearly, how he's sustaining the entire universe, controlling everything with absolute control. But that truth is not apparent. That truth is not visible. To us, it doesn't seem that way. To us, it seems like we exist in a natural existence. Of course, we know that God created nature, and he one time created, set the world into motion. But once God set the world into motion, creation and nature is a substantial entity, something that has power and governs our life. So we are alive because we eat. That's what keeps us alive. And where do we get food from? Well, we get food from the stuff on the market. We go shopping in the market and we pick up food. We pick up for ourselves, for our family, bread, vegetables, and everything else. And we cook it and we eat it, and that's how we live. Where does the vegetables come to the supermarket from? Where does the bread come from to the bakery? Where does the meat come from? Well, course. Well, the supermarket gets it from the farm, gets it from the field. The farmers, and they produce. They have these. They produce the grains, the vegetation, and they send it to the supermarkets. And then when we get the food from that place. Now, where do the farmers get the food from? Well, they plant it in the earth. They plant seeds, and then the seeds grow, and that's how we have grain. And how does that work? Well, that's just the way it is. That when you put seeds in the ground, it will grow. Now, how do we buy the food? What gives us the ability? How do we get the food from the supermarket? Well, we have to pay for it. And where do you get the money? Well, you get the money by earning a living. How do you earn a living? Well, you use your talents. So whether it is that you, because you have a certain talent and a certain ability, you get hired by a certain company, and that you get paid for your work, or you're a businessman and you start and you have your business, and you have some good product, and that is a necessity for people in their lives, and you have you're a good marketer, and you're a shrewd businessman, and you know how to do business really well, and that's how you make your living. That's how you get money. And with the money, you buy the food. And with the food, you sustain yourself. This is all the way it appears to us. Basically, we're living within a certain system. And the system involves certain laws. The natural laws, which natural laws involves the laws of physics, the laws which include the weather system, because things grow in certain season. And then it involves all the various different elements of weather, spring, winter, fall, and the like. And the night and the day and the sun and the energy coming from the sun and all these elements, which all play a role in enabling us for life to be sustained in this world, also including the laws of economics on how society interacts one with each other, and we're able to provide for each other and the like. This is the way it appears. This is the way it looks like on the surface, on the outer level. But this is only a mask. This is only something obscuring and hiding the truth. The truth is that there's no other force in our lives but for Hashem. For instance, let's take a look into our own ability to make a living, to earn money. So if we honestly take a look in our businesses, we see that we're constantly planning. We're planning that if I'm going to do so and so, I'm going to contact this customer and this client or this buyer, and they're going to buy my product and so on and so. And we're always scheming and always coming up with plans of what to do. The end result is that when we're making a living, it's most of the time, the truth is it's all the time, but sometimes most of the time it's quite evident if we only want to look back with complete honesty and realize that the way we made a living was as a result of certain what we might think look as coincidences. So we planned on doing so and so and meeting this and this person, and we flew down to another city to meet so and so, and on the plane when you were going, you sat next to someone, and in the course of your conversation you realized that there was some kind of mutual interest that you have, and some kind of connection that you can make, and you made a business connection, and that opened up a whole new entity, an element to your business, and your business turned into that direction, and over there you made money. And it didn't even end up, the client that you went to see, nothing really happened. It happened to be from this person that you met. Now, what you don't realize, how God orchestrated all of that. He made sure that this person is going to sit next to you on the plane. He also made sure that that person got delayed and he missed his flight. He didn't tell you all of that. And that's why he's sitting next to you, and he got a seat on standby. And it happened to be that the person next to you, that he sat down next to you. And the reason why that seat was vacant, because someone else missed their flight and their seat, and they didn't catch the plane. This is just a little example. And you don't know how God was meticulously planning that you should make this money because of your conversation, that you happened to meet this person. This was not at all within your plan, because Hashem provided, and he wanted to provide you with your parnasa. Same as just one example. It happens continuously in all aspects of business life. That whatever, every dollar, every nickel, every dime, every penny is given to us directly by Hashem, because Hashem chooses to give it to you. People, you have your company, you're marketing it online, and people Google, a certain for a certain product or a certain service. What made this person click out of all the 10 things listed on your website? And they opened up, and from yours, again, and money, they click and they open, they say, eh, not this one. Eh, I'm gonna order, and they close this one and they open another one. You'll say, well, my, because my website is designed so well. So many people click and they're not, and it doesn't catch their attention. And this person clicked and it did, and he did decide to order something from your company. And then this person becomes a major customer, or not a major customer, whatever it is. Who does that? Is God who is directly causing that person to take an interest in your product and click and that to take an interest in what you have to offer. And he could have just as like sent them somewhere else. But Hashem wanted to give you this business. So that's why it came to you. So it's not because of what you've done, it's because of Hashem. And even when you have, and even when it's your product that is successful, who do you think put that idea into your head to invent or to sell this particular product? Who was the one who gave you that thought? Hashem was the one that gave you the thought. And who was the one who gave you the idea of contacting these particular people in order to market your product, or in order to, to invest in your company, whatever it is? It was Hashem. And how many people contacted that person before you and asked them to invest in their ideas, and the person declined? And to yours, he said, yes. Who gave you that favor in his eyes? Is it because you're so smart and you're so charming? No. It's because Hashem decided that he's going to give you that parnasa. So really, it's Hashem involved, taking care every element of our life, even though it appears that I'm the source, and that I'm the source of my own success. Now let's take that a step further. We said earlier, okay, now that you have the money, and God provided you with the money, you go and you buy food, and the food comes from the farm. And the farmer, how did the farmer get the food? The farmer got the food because he planted seeds in the ground. And when you plant seeds in the ground, it's only natural that it grows. That too is only to our eyes. That the nature of the world is that when you put things into the ground, it grows. The reason why a seed grows is because God is commanding that seed to germinate, or God is commanding that grain to grow, that vegetation to grow. That's why it grows. Each individual pepper or cucumber or tomato is directly ordained by Hashem that it should grow, and that is why it grows. And the proof to that is there are so many plants or so many seeds that don't grow. And of course, we come walk on the explanation, this went wrong or that went wrong. What really, really is at the core of it is it wasn't meant to grow, so it didn't grow. Whatever Hashem wants to grow will grow. And even this whole phenomenon that when you put seeds into the ground, it grows, is not because the ground really has the power of growth. Does it make any sense? The earth is dead matter. Right? Where does it have that power? It's because so Hashem wants. And if Hashem should want that bread should come from the wall, then bread can come from the wall. And the wall is just as a keli, a vessel to produce bread, like the earth is. It's just that the earth, Hashem wills that should be the place where bread should come from, and he continuously wills it that way for a period of 5,500 years. So we've been doing that, being that it's predictable, it's continuously continuing, it seems to be natural. When Hashem wanted that bread should come from heaven, then bread came from the heaven, came down from the sky. For 40 years, bread came from the sky. Now, was it difficult for God to bring bread from the sky? No, exactly the same like bringing bread from the earth. Because when bread comes from the earth, it's not because the earth has the talent and the earth has the ability to give out bread. The science for it to produce bread, that very science is because Hashem is deciding it to be that way. And should Hashem decide that heaven should give bread, then that's the science, that the heavens gives bread. And children who grew up during the time, the 40-year period, and they were, let's say, a little Jewish boy was born after, you know, 2 years when the Jews were in the wilderness, and he grew up all his life seeing bread coming from the heaven. And then later, 38 years later, Joshua brings the Jewish people into the land of Israel, and this 38-year-old is running around in disbelief. He can't believe the miracle that he's witnessing, the excitement. Can you imagine? You put seeds in the ground, and bread comes, and it grows? Miracles. Where then is bread supposed to come? Bread comes from the heaven. Bread comes from the sky. Why? Because he witnessed that for 40 years. Is there any difference between 40 years and 5,770 years? No difference. So what we call nature is just a continuous repetitive miracle. And that's nature. And that's why it grows. So if you're nourished by your food, who created that food? Every single bite, every single bit of food that you've eaten, God directly created that for you and for me, for all of us, in order for us to be sustained. Now let's take that a step further. Is it really the food that gives us life? Well, that's the way it appears, that when we eat the food has vitamins and nutrients, and it keeps body and soul together. Is that natural? We call it nature because that's the way it has been for the last few thousand years. But is there really something inherent, intrinsic in the food to do that? No. It's because Hashem gives us life through the food that we eat. When we eat, we digest the food, then we're alive. But it's not really the food that's doing it. It's Him giving you life, Him attaching body to soul. And the proof to that is there are times that you eat food and your body fails to extract the nutrition from it. It doesn't work. We take vitamins many times and the vitamin just gets flushed right out. It doesn't get absorbed. This week in the parasha, it says Hashem says, I will bless the food. Aside for this, that I will make and have an abundance of food, I will make you eat less. You'll eat a little bit and you'll be sustained for a long time. Why? God doesn't need the food to give you life. He chooses to do so because He wants to create an illusion of nature. So through food, we get life. So really, we are living, swirling, enveloped, marinating in miracles. Every moment of our existence, we are living in a miracle. The fact that we don't see that, we don't conspicuously experience that and feel that, that's because God is shrouding, hiding, concealing Himself in a curtain, in a concealment, in a blockage, or in a cloak of nature. He makes things appear as if they are that way because they are that way. Now, why did God do this? If He is the one who is supporting us every moment, why did Hashem hide and conceal Himself? And the answer is because God has a desire and a dream, something that He had envisioned. He envisioned that He was going to create a world and He was going to derive pleasure from the creation that He created. And what's the pleasure that God gets from the creation that He created is that the creation will serve Him. When His creations acknowledge Him and serve Him and give up from themselves for God, for their Creator, God delights in that experience. Why? So He has chosen. Not because He needs it, but so He has chosen that should give Him pleasure and that would give Him delight. But that delight is contingent on the idea that the creations have a choice to serve Him or to ignore Him, to obey or to disobey. If the creations would just be programmed to obey His will, then there would be no pleasure in being a king and having subjects that are serving you, because there's no really a kingship. Everybody is just mechanically, robotically performing what you want. There is no pleasure, there is no choice in that. So free choice is essential to the plan of creation. In order for free choice to be applicable, in order for free choice to be possible, there has to be a sense of independence from God. The world has to feel itself apart and separated and existing. There's to be some kind of sense of autonomousness, some sense of independence, some sense of security. A false sense of security, of course, but a sense of security that I'm okay. and it's my life, and that I run, I'm in control over my life, and I'm going to live because I have a lot of money in my bank, and that's how I'm going to sustain my family. Or I'm so smart and I'm so shrewd and I'm a good businessman. And there's all these natural means which are the source of my existence. And I don't have to come on to God every second. Because if we would feel that we do have to come on to God every second of our existence, it would be impossible for us to disobey Him. If someone is holding you, dangling out from the 50th, you're dangling from the 50th story of a building, and the person tells you, say, ooh. So you're going to say, ooh. And he says, ah. You say, ah. Raise your light and stick out your tongue. Make a monkey face. You're going to do everything the person says the moment they say. They won't even entertain the thought of disobeying, because you know that all they have to do is leave go. So if God would have created us in that manner, that all that we can sense that all He has, that we're dangling from the 50th story, and all He has to do is leave go and we lose our existence, of course we would be perfect Jews, always doing the right thing and never ever upsetting God. The reason why we don't live that way is because God chose to hide this and make us have a false sense of security, a sense that we are running the show, and the sense that we have that our lives, that we have some power over the destiny of our lives. And it's only within that setting in which we can serve Hashem, or chas v'shalom, not serve Him. And the plan of creation could be realized. This is the idea of the concealment, the hiding, the element of nature. Now, the problem, however, is, and what does God want of it? God wants of the human being to be wise and understanding, that despite the fact that even though God is masquerading, even though He creates this facade of independent existence, He wants us to use our minds like Avram Avinu and discover that it's not the sun that is the source of our warmth, it's Hashem that is shining His warmth, so to speak, through His light and His warmth through the sun. And it's Hashem that's the one who is healing me through the doctor. And it's Hashem that is giving me my parnasa through my business, but He's the one who is doing it. God wants us to have that wisdom and that understanding, and we should choose to serve Him in that manner. Now, however, the problem is but to take that one step further, that Hashem actually wants of us to play along with His game. In other words, we are commanded to go along with this hide and seek game, and keep Hashem in a state of semi or hidden from our in our lives. We need to live in that kind of life. We have to do the things and pretend as if we are controlling our life and we're the ones that are the source of our success. And the idea is that Hashem wants us to live within the worlds of nature. Which means that technically a person can say, well, if all this is true, that Hashem is the one who gives me life, and He is the one that provides for me, so technically, then I can sit back. Why do I have to pretend and make believe as if I'm the mover and the shaker and the controller of my life? Why didn't I sit back and wait? Because it's anyways not my business that is giving me parnas. If God doesn't want to give me parnas, I won't have parnas, no matter what I will do. And if He wants me to be sustained, the parnas will come to me, my livelihood will come, no matter what I will do. Or no matter what I won't do. So then I will sit back all day and wait for the miracle to happen. I will wait for my wallet to be filled with money. I will wait. What do I have to end? Go and have money and buy food. Well, I will wait for money to fall from heaven. And God has done that in the past, so He can do that for me as well. And that's the truth really now as well. When I get my food and my nourishment from bread from the earth, it's true that really it's coming from Hashem. So I'm going to wait for bread to come from heaven. Even better than that, take it a step deeper. Even when I get bread from heaven, I won't eat it. Because it's not really the food that's giving me life. If God wants to sustain me through the food, He can sustain me without the food. So I'm going to wait to be sustained without the food that I am eating. More than that, I'm not even going to breathe. Because am I really being kept alive by oxygen? God is giving me life. So I'm not going to breathe as well and wait for Hashem to sustain me miraculously. Because that's the truth. And the answer is, the truth is, it really is the truth. But Hashem doesn't want us to live that way. It's forbidden to do that. And it's quite possible if a person does that, he will die. Because Hashem will will him to die. Not because of the natural consequences, because that's the way Hashem wants it to be that way. And if for whatever reason Hashem wants to keep that person alive, he will be kept alive. Because so Hashem wanted. But Hashem has forbidden us to live in that way. Ein samchan al hanes, we don't rely on miracles. Why is that? Because it's only in natural existence, when we go along with this pretense of being in control of our destiny and of our life, that the challenge of doing a mitzvah or observing Hashem's commandment is a big challenge. If we would sit back and ignore nature completely and wait for a miracle, and a miracle would occur, then of course we would see open in a revealed way godliness in our life, then we would be far more likely naturally to do mitzvahs. But it wouldn't be so much our choice. It wouldn't be a struggle. And Hashem enjoys the struggle. He enjoys the back and forth. And you overcome your doubts and you overcome your one's own ego, and he does what Hashem wants. So that's why Hashem wants us to be involved as if we are the masters and we're really in control of life, and have the wisdom and understanding that Hashem really is the one who gives me my parnasa. And therefore, for instance, when I do make a living, I recognize that God is the one who gave me this money. So I do with the money what Hashem wants, despite the fact that I worked so hard to get this money. I know that it's not my money. So therefore, what do I do with it? Well, Hashem wants me to give a tenth for tzedakah. I give tzedakah. He recommends giving a fifth of tzedakah. So I give even more than a tenth. Because it's not my money in the first place. I'm not going to have for tomorrow. God is going to provide for tomorrow just like he provided for today. I'm going to take of all my other resources, the time that I have, which is so precious to me because I have to run my life, and I will give that time, and I will give of my time to study Torah, to do mitzvahs, to involve myself in prayer, even though that seems to be encroaching and seems to be minimizing my ability for success. I know that my success comes from Hashem no matter what. And therefore, the most important thing that I need to do is to keep my most important client happy. Who is my most important client? God, the provider, the only source of my income. So if you have, imagine, if you have a very important, your biggest customer or some other business associate, and you want to make sure that you stay in good terms with them. So if they make a wedding, you make sure that you don't miss the wedding. You go to the wedding. Very important. Or if there's something they dislike, you make sure not to do it, because you don't want to annoy them. When it comes to God, we don't want to annoy God. If there is a dinner and that person is being honored, a guest of honor, you go there to honor them. Well, God has a dinner every day. God is the guest of honor every day. At our prayers, we say, Baruch Hu Hashem, we praise God in Shul, Yisgad Ovi Yisgad Hashemir Rabba, may God's name be made great. God is the guest of honor. He expects you to show up. If you don't have any, I don't have time to come to Minyan. I don't have time to go to Shul because I'm so busy doing all the things I need to do. I'm so, so busy. That's, of course, because we're buying into the lie. And we don't see that Hashem is our most important entity, the only force and the only power in our lives. But as mentioned earlier, we are commanded to live and to act along with this facade, with this illusion. However, because the possibility that if a person continuously keeps on repeating a lie, you begin to believe the lie. So if we would continuously live within the natural phenomenon, within the natural world, pretending as if there is, you know, existence other than Hashem, it's possible that lie will seep in deep into our consciousness and distort us completely, and we become completely oblivious of godliness. So what does Hashem do in order to prevent that? From time to time, he parts the curtain. He provides the world with a miracle. And what is a miracle? Where he makes things go in the opposite direction. So we realize, back to what we spoke earlier, bread doesn't come from the earth. Bread can come from the heavens. When we see bread coming from the heaven, then we rethink bread coming from the earth and notice that it's because God wants so. So the miracle is a parting of the veils, allowing us to recognize that Hashem dominates, rules, controls our life. So that's why it's very important for Hashem to do miracles from time to time in order to keep his creations in sync. We shouldn't fall too deep into that illusionary experience of self-sustainable existence. Sometimes God says to us, you know what? Now, I'm not going to provide the miracle. I want you to initiate the miracle. I want you to rise beyond your security, your false sense of security. I want you to stop pretending. I want you to leave go of the reins where you think you're controlling your life. And I want you to demonstrate clearly and to acknowledge that I am in control, not just by fulfilling my ordinary commandments, but to actually do that in the literal, where you're going to suspend all of your doings and dealings that you're associating, that we are associating with making a living and sustaining ourselves, and give yourself over in full trust that I will take care of you. That is the theme, and that is the idea of Shemitah. In the Shemitah and Jubilee year and the Yovel year, God has asked the Jewish people on a grand scale, all Jewish people together as one people, to put down their shovels, to put down their spade, to park their tractors in the garage, to completely shut down their natural means of existence, and to rely that Hashem is going to provide for them. Basically, what Hashem is asking of us is to stop pretending, to live in truth. Shemitah, we're living in truth. And what happens? God matches our trust. When we trust in Him and we give up on the pretentious reins that we're holding on to and we relax, He kicks in with a phenomenal miracle. And He does something impossible that on the sixth year, truth is, the sixth year, the by natural phenomenon, the earth is the weakest because it already was growing for 6 years. And that weakest year, the earth produces three times its what looks like. It's, again, it's hard already to keep on saying the natural because there is no nature, but what seems to be the natural produce, three times as much. By living an entire year in this state of hashlech al Hashem Yahavcha, throw upon God your load, rely on Him, we deeply ingrained, and by witnessing the miracles of survival, we deeply ingrained and engraved or inculcated within ourselves that Hashem Hu Elokim, that Hashem is the God, Hashem is in charge, and there's none but Him. And the laws of nature are all meaningless. Just a garment for Hashem to hide it. So that when we go back to the 6 year work experience, we're able to do that with focus and with understanding that even though I am doing so and so, I recognize that Hashem is the source of my blessings and my parnasa. So that was the theme and the idea of the Shemitah observance and the Yovel observance. Now here is one more point to it. That this elevation that we are commanded to give up our work and throw our trust or completely surrender ourselves to Hashem is not only something that is expected, it's something that is connected to our conduct, but rather it is a part of the very cycle of time. The reason why it's the seventh year is because the seventh year is Shabbos. Just like there is the weekly Shabbos, there is the yearly Shabbos. The number seven is a very special number because the number seven represents the pnimius, the inner element. Let's take, for instance, the Shabbos experience. 6 days, similar to that, as we spoke, 6 days you work for a living, you're the doer, you're managing your life, so to speak. Shabbos, Hashem says, relax. Chill out, relax. what's going to happen? I'm not going to work. I'm not going to relax. I'm taking care of you. I'm in charge of your life. But on a deeper level, Shabbos is a time when existence is raised. According to the Kabbalist, Shabbos is called Aliyasa Olamos. The worlds are elevated. Shabbos means, the word Shabbos means a return. Existence is returning to God. What does that mean? See, this idea that the world feels autonomous, separate, and independent from Hashem is because Hashem creates the world through many, many veils and partitions and curtains that are blocking His light. So He's creating the world to be disconnected from Him. So the very environment, the very world that we're living in, is concealing of divinity. As we spoke earlier, how the laws of nature block and conceal that we don't see Hashem's control. Shabbos, what Hashem does is He allows the very existence, the world itself, to return back to a connection to Him, which means the world enters into a heightened awareness of godliness. It's reabsorbed in Hashem. We once gave a Shabbos shiur and we discussed that the difference between the very mechanics of the world are different, of how Hashem relates to the world in the weekday and the way He relates to the world on Shabbos. On the weekday, Hashem creates the world through speech. And on Shabbos, Hashem stops speaking. But then how does the world exist if Hashem stops to speak? So we learned one time that the world is sustained by Hashem's thoughts on Shabbos. Shabbos, in the weekday, Hashem speaks the world into existence. And on Shabbos, Hashem thinks the world into existence. What's the difference between speech and thought? Speech, the words that you speak, the words go out. The words are separate from the speaker. They leave the realm of the speaker and they go outside. But the thought is inseparable from the thinker. It is contained within the thinker, not outside. Shabbos, the world, returns into a state of connection. It's back within Hashem, not so much outside of Him. That's why naturally we feel Hashem more on Shabbos. We're more in touch with spirituality, with holiness. We're less physical on Shabbos. We're more spiritual. And as a result of that, we don't go to work, because of our understanding and our recognition that there is no work, and that the only reality, the only one worth paying attention to, is to Hashem. So just like it is in the Shabbos, it also translates into the years. Seven. And it's connected to the number seven, because if you take six represents the six extremes, corners, sides, and the seventh, in terms of space, the seventh is the center, the point. The point from where all six directions emerge. So it's the Pnimius. So the godliness that is within creation, that's the seventh. So during the 6 days of the week, we experience the creation. And Shabbos, we experience the divinity that is within creation, the godliness that's within creation. And the same is also within the 6 years. 6 years, the world is in a more disconnected state. On the Shemitah year, Hashem invites the world back into Him, to a closer, connected state to Him. Naturally, as a result of that, we are expected to go along with this. If Hashem is not hiding and not veiling Himself, we shouldn't cover Him and continue pretending as if there is some other force and some other power in this world aside from Hashem. So that's why Shav Sa'ar, it's Shabbos L'Hashem. It's Shabbos to Hashem. Now, that degree of return, of how far in and how much the world gets united with its source, with its divine source, that is the difference between the Shemitah year and the Yovel year. On the Shemitah year, the world is invited and reattached to Hashem to a certain degree. And on Yovel, the world is elevated to a much higher and deeper union with God. To understand this concept and this idea, so let me just present just one mystical, Kabbalistic idea between the difference between Shabbos, between Shemitah and Yovel. So the Arizal says that Shemitah is associated with the energy of Malchus. There is a revelation in the Shemitah year of God's kingship. Hashem's Malchus is light, is shining in the world. Yovel, the worlds are elevated to mystically to the element of Bina, to the attribute of divine understanding. So here it's elevated to divine kingship, and here it's elevated to Bina understanding. It's connected to, interestingly enough, to the numbers. Shemitah is the seventh year, and Yovel is 50th, but it's connected to the number 8. Why connected to the number 8? Because the 50th is really, the reason why we wait to the 50th year is because we have 7 cycles of 7, which gives us 49, and the beginning of the 8th cycle, and as we said earlier, right, the beginning of the 8th cycle, the 8th is the 50th. So 50th is really the 8th dimension. So if we could take existence, we can divide it into 3 dimensions. There is 6, the 6 days. There is the 7th, the element of Shabbos. And then there is the 8th dimension. In Judaism, we have many mitzvahs associated with the number 7, but we also have many mitzvahs associated with number 8. The Bris Milah is done on the 8th day. God came down to reside in this world after 7 days of preparation on the 8th day by Hiba Yom HaShmini. So the 8th is also a very, very powerful number, and it represents the transcendental. What really is the difference between... So Yovel is the 50th, but really it's the 8th dimension. That's why it's connected to the attribute of Bina. And Shabbos is connected to the attribute... Shemitah is connected to the attribute of Malchus. Because Malchus is the 7th attribute. Shem, 7 emotional attributes. We say it in Sfiras Oma, Chesed, Gevurah, Teferis, Netzach, Hod, Yesod. And finally, there is the final and last attribute, which is Malchus. That's if you're counting from higher to lower. Chesed is the higher attributes in going down. If you're going from the bottom up, you begin with Malchus, and we go all the way to the first of the 7 emotional attributes, which is Chesed, kindness. And what precedes kindness, the divine intellectual attributes, which the last one of them is Bina. Even though there is the element of Das, but we're not going to get into that. That Das is not counted many times. So it's Keser, Chachma, Bina, and Bina is the 8th dimension. So Yovel is the 50th year connected to Bina. Also the number 50 we know is connected to Bina because Bina is, there is Nun Shari Bina, there's 50 gates of understanding. So Bina is connected to the number Nun. Now, what does it really mean? So, in short, very brief, the idea is as follows. 6 days represent a creation that is, when we experience the chitzonius, the externality, a creation devoid of godliness, or at least where the godliness is hidden, where we have to work hard to discover Hashem. 7 is the revelation of godliness, the revelation of the Creator, but the Creator as he relates to the creation. Hashem within the world. The 8th is miraculous. The 8th is not God as he is a source of nature. The 8th dimension is the transcendent element of divinity. Hashem as he is higher and beyond the creation. What does that mean in practical sense? So let me just say, we really elaborated on this idea and this concept last week in the Shir on Parshas Emor, titled Heroic Souls. But just briefly, we're going to just mention a point, pure important points that is necessary for our understanding of our class. And that is as follows. This obscuring, this hiding of Hashem's truth, as God created a world that feels itself apart and distinct from him, is really, didn't happen just like this overnight. It's not just a Hashem hides and there is a creation. It goes through a process of veiling. There's many, many levels, really myriads and myriads of levels of cover-ups and cover-ups and cover-ups that's covering the divine truth, allowing for a creation to exist in the type of earthly consciousness in which we live in a state of where we can live and make choices either to obey or disobey God. So it doesn't happen in one shot. In general, there is 2 phases of obscuring godliness. Phase number 1 of obscuring godliness is when God manifests himself as a king over the world. That itself is already an illusion. That itself is already a cover-up on the divine truth. Because the truth, as it is from God's perspective, as he sees it, the real MS of Hashem is that Ein Od Movado, there's none but him. He is reality, he is existence. Nothing can exist at all without Hashem. Not just without Hashem, he is, there is none but him. He is the beingness and the existence of everything, and therefore, really, in truth, there's only him. That's his truth. However, obviously we understand there cannot be a creation when that truth is visible and experienced. So Hashem hides that. And then, how does Hashem manifest himself? As a king. What does a king mean? I'm a king, and I'm a master over a world. I created a world. Now there's me and there's the world that I created. So that itself is already shrouding godliness, the truth of Hashem. Because had the real truth been revealed, there isn't a creation which he's to be dominant over and ruling over. So Malchus, the attribute of Malchus, is already a concealment of godliness. However, the perspective of Malchus is that God created the world fully in control and fully ruling the world. Well, that's not the way the world experiences itself. Even the energy and the light of Malchus has to be dimmed and concealed and hidden. And that is the idea that the Shekhinah or Malchus is also hidden from the creations. Which when we look at the creation, we don't feel and don't see how he is the master and controller over the world. So these are the two general levels of hiding. First, there is the hiding of divine understanding, the way God sees it, that's the Bina element. Bina means the reception of truth as it is from Hashem, the full understanding that God is the only reality. That's number one. We're covering on the Bina, and we're presenting a Malchus perspective. What's the Malchus perspective? There is something, there is a creation, and there is God as the creator of the creation. And then there is another blanket, where Hashem puts a partition covering his Malchus and creating a world that feels unsubservient, unconnected, and that there is these forces of nature that really have power and have strength. And that's the world that we're living in. So now we'll understand the difference between the six years, the Shemitah year, and the Yovel year. In the 6 years, we're living in total obscurity. So we're living within a state where even Malchus is hidden. That's why nature is very rigid and strong, and God wants us to play along with nature, to make believe, so to speak, as nature really exists, and to live within the construct of nature, and yet have the wisdom and understanding that Hashem is really the one who's ruling it all, and therefore we have to obey His commandments. Comes Shemitah, Hashem allows the world to enter into the dimension of number seven, seventh year. What happens? The God's mastery over the creation is explicitly revealed. And that is why we put down our tools, we stop feeling that we're controlling our lives, and we realize the King is controlling our lives. He is our provider, and we're subservient to Him. However, we're still living within a semi-obscurity, some kind of an illusion that there is God and there is a creation and we are His subjects and we have to serve Him. Then comes the Jubilee year, the Yovel year. What is the Yovel year? Hashem removes all partitions, all cover-ups, and it reveals His light as He really truly is. The Yovel, the 50th dimension, He allows us into His mind to see things from God's perspective, and that is Einoid Movader, there is only divinity and there's only godliness. So our union and our attachment to Hashem is complete in the year of Yovel. We experience a far greater fusion and integration with our divine source. In both cases, we are living a godly existence. The difference is only that in the Shemitah year, it involves some kind of a struggle, some kind of a resistance. Because even when God is the master of our lives, there's still my life. And I want to make sure that I'm doing fine and I'm okay. Especially since Shemitah comes to us at the conclusion of a 7-year period when we're pretending to be the masters of our destiny. So after we're living 6 years of such pretense, it's very hard for us to enter into the Shemitah acknowledgement that God is and there is none but Him. Just like it's hard sometimes to finish all our work, our Friday work, and enter into Shabbos. So there is resistance, there is difficulty, and there is doubts, and there is questions. If I'm not going to provide, who's going to take care of me? So we might ask a question and say, how am I going to survive through this Shabbos year? How am I going to be taken care of if I don't work my field? So God has to comfort us and tell us, you know what, you have a question, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. However, when we enter into the Yovel zone, when we're elevated to a much higher level into the consciousness of Yovel, which is the revelation of how all of existence is only Hashem, there is no struggle. Over there we feel in a very deep, real way how Hashem is the only, that there is nothing that exists besides Elokus, besides godliness. And then we're fully receptive, fully in tune. We're not even surrendering to Hashem, we're being intertwined and integrated into godliness. And especially the Yovel comes after a full year of Shemitah observance, a full year of already surrender to Hashem. When it comes to the Yovel, there are no questions. Over there, it is fully experienced in a very powerful way that Hashem is the only reality. And quite on the contrary, when we're living in the Yovel consciousness, in the reality, in the revelation of divinity, when Hashem is not hiding behind the veils, it is absurd to us. It doesn't make any sense. How is it that during the rest of the time, in the other 49 years or whatever, all the years, we're busy working for a living? We're busy doing things. What are we doing? Pretending as if we're doing something when we're not doing a thing. That's why the Torah doesn't present the question by Yovel, only by Shemitah. Because by Shemitah, it's a lesser level of divine awareness than there is in Yovel. Now we'll understand the reason why Yovel can only be at the time when the first Beis HaMikdash stood, and not at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. And that is because in order for there to be such a high manifestation of divine light in this world, for all the partitions to veil like to be parted, like in the year of Yovel, it requires all Jewish souls to be living in the land of Israel. Only when we have all Jewish souls, which means a full receptiveness of godliness, can Hashem's higher element of Bina be revealed in the world. Can the Yovel element be revealed? By the way, just to mention, the reason why Yovel, this expresses itself so beautifully, why Yovel, we give up, all land goes back to its original owner, because that's the whole idea of Yovel. All of existence is returning into its divine source. And that's why there is no servitude in Yovel. A person is freed, all slaves are freed. What does it mean you're a slave? You're a slave means you're subjugated to something. There's something other than God that's dominating your life. But in the Yovel experience, there is nothing but Hashem. There's nothing other than Him. So there is no servitude. So that's why Yovel has a greater degree of holiness than the Shemitah does. But that kind of holiness can only be when the Jews, during the first temple, when Jews were living, when all Jews were in the land of Israel. The second temple, there was a lesser, we were vessels for a revelation of divine kingship, but we were not a vessel for a revelation for the transcendental element of divinity, which is the element of Bina. That element was not revealed during the first Beis HaMikdash. That's why it's interesting. We know that these two attributes, the attribute of Bina and the attribute of Malchus, are mystically connected to the two-letter Heys of Hashem's name. The Tetragrammaton has two Heys, the higher Hey and the lower Hey. So the upper Hey from the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is Bina, and the first Hey, and the latter Hey is Malchus. So the interesting thing is that we know that the Talmud tells us that in the second Beis HaMikdash, there were five very important elements that were missing, that were not replaced. The first Beis HaMikdash wasn't completely replaced in the second temple, because there was certain elements that revealed, that represent the divine revelation, weren't there. The ark was missing, the prophecy was missing, the Urim V'Tumim, which is the Kohen Gadol's ability on the breastplate to answer questions with a divine with a Ruach HaKodesh, with a spirit of holiness that descended upon him, and things alike. And the fire didn't come from heaven, because Hey is five. So the second Beis HaMikdash was missing the Bina manifestation. There was only a lesser manifestation of divinity, which is Malchus. So now we'll understand like this. During the first Beis HaMikdash, they were able to keep the Yovel. Yovel was fully present and revealed in their lives, the experience of Yovel, because that was residing in the Beis HaMikdash. And in the year of Yovel, that light spread over the entire land, and all Jews went into such sublimated existence. Then came the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, where Yovel couldn't be kept anymore, because we didn't have any more that great higher elevation of the Bina light. However, partially some of the veils parted, so we still had the Shemitah experience. But here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing about the second Beis HaMikdash was that even though they didn't have Yovel, Yovel was still influencing their Shemitah observance. What does that mean? Which means they still respected the Yovel year and acclimated their calendar, adjusted their calendar to have Shemitah in accordance to the Yovel, as we spoke in the beginning of the year. Why is that? Because even though the Bina experience was not fully implemented and applicable in their lives, they still had a vague memory of it. It was still lingering in the background. So it influenced their Shemitah. In other words, they were able to submit themselves and give up on their feeling of control with greater ease, because they have in the background the revelation of Yovel, that higher revelation of divine truth, which was enhancing and enabling their Shemitah experience to be performed with less worry and less concern. It's like a person, you know, you have in your life times that you'll find yourself in jeopardy. A problem, you have a difficulty, and by all means of nature, you're really stuck. You really don't know how you're going to get out of this problem. And suddenly Hashem comes through for you with an outright explicit miracle. Someone appeared from nowhere and helped you out and gave you the money you needed. Some doctor, some healing, or some unexpected thing completely out of... So you experience the miracle. You experience divine godliness in your life. Then there are times... So that's an incredible revealed moment of Hashem. Then there are times in which you're struggling and you're in a dark place and you don't see how you're going to make it. You don't see how you're going to get out of this trouble that you're in. And you're fighting to maintain your trust and your hope and your bitachon in Hashem. If you were one time privy to a miracle, if one time you experienced a miracle in your past, that memory can give you that strength and ability to ease into a state of relaxation and to remove the anxiety and the stress by knowing that Hashem is going to take care of you. Because you're banking on the miracle that you have in the past, even though now that miracle is not revealed in your life, but it's still there in your memory. It's much harder for someone that doesn't have any, that never experienced an open miracle, to be able to always to live in that trust and to be able to bring out where it's possible, but much harder. That's the difference between the three stages of the Shemitah. During the time when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, when they had the Yovel experience, so then their Shemitahs were completely, even their Shemitah was in brightened and illuminated by the Yovel experience. And then that trickled down that even in the years that weren't Shemitah, in the 6 days of work, they felt God very strongly in their lives. In the second temple, when they didn't have that great open manifestation of divinity like the Yovel, but they still had the Yovel was at least influencing their Shemitah observance, that they were easily, in an easier way, able to acknowledge God, surrender to God, and trust in Hashem. The real challenge is during the exile, during the time when we don't even have the memory of the miracles, when these open manifestations of godliness isn't there at all, here to come to a state where we can put down our tools and surrender ourselves and give ourselves up to entrust in Hashem is far more difficult and far more challenging. But the Jewish soul is capable of that. And the truth is, the greatest nachas and the greatest joy that Hashem has is from our Shemitah observance now, when we're not under the influence of the Yovel, and nevertheless, we're able to rise to the occasion and the trust in Hashem. This is a very practical lesson to all and each and every one of us, in that when we're living through the darkest last moments of the exile, even though God is so shrouded and so concealed, and sometimes we worry so much, we feel that I can't give tzedakah because the economy is threatening and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and I have to save up for my family, and I can't send my kids to a Jewish school because I have to pay tuition and tuition is so high, then maybe I should send my kids to public school because that's going to be easier. How can I take upon myself such a burden? And the answer is that Hashem will provide and provides for us whatever we need. And if we trust in Him, He definitely comes through. May we all merit to see that in our lives completely with the coming and the restoration of the full revelation of Hashem's life with the restoring of the Yovel, with the coming of Mashiach. May we all merit to see it now.